School holidays start this weekend. Who's affected by school holidays? Campbell, yes. Right, last school holidays were a bit of a nightmare for our family, so we've been looking forward to a better go-round this time with the finer weather. Last school holidays, we were all in the midst. Do you remember that terrible cold slash flu that was going around, and some people are still affected by it, where it just seemed to hang on and on and on, and I was affected by that, the family was affected by that. And then to really make matters worse, we got impetigo. Does anyone know what impetigo is? Highly contagious. It's often called school sores. And you can't see anybody. So we had all these plans to go out and be with people, but we had this thing which meant that we were in lockdown in our house, all of us sick and miserable and tired, and that was our 2 weeks of holidays. It just was not fun at all. Emmy was teething as well as having this skin condition, and so sleep was not something that we were enjoying a lot of. And it was just one of those tough stretches as a family. Now, who's been through that? Most families, right? I mean, you go through stories like that. When I grew up, there were 16 kids in our household. So when lots of the people were sick in the household, it was really a drama for Mum and Dad as they looked after us all. They weren't all their children. But that was our last holidays. And so we're looking forward to this holidays. We've made some plans. We'll head out to Narrabeen, catch up with my parents and a few folks, maybe do a bit of camping, go down south, see some friends. And so as the weather's been warming up, you know, we had this cold, blustery weather, but this weekend it's firing up. It's like, yes, it's all coming together. Finally, we're going to have a good holiday. And now Emily has impetigo again. And the other night I was holding her, and she's been having some digestive problems, not sleeping well, a couple of hours max at a time. And so she's looking terrible with all these sores, and she's struggling and uncomfortable. And in the midst of that, what do you say to God? It's like, God, can't you please just take this stuff away? We're so tired of sickness. We're so tired of sores. We're so tired of sleepless nights. Can't you just do something about that? The reality of physical frailty and suffering is something that many of us go through, and for many of us it gets a lot worse than what my family have been through in the last term. It can get pretty difficult at times, and sometimes there is a struggle for us as we ask, where's God in the midst of this, and why isn't he making it better? How simple would it be for him to make Emily's tummy settled? How simple would it be to take the sores away? We read stories in the Bible where much worse conditions were healed. Why won't he do it for me right now? And also this weekend, in fact today, there's going to be a march in Melbourne. I don't know if you've been following the news about the tragedy with Jill Maher and the sudden and violent ending of her life. And people are in the midst of that going, what do we do with this? How do we express our grief and our sorrow? And for those who believe in God, where is God in the midst of violence in our society that we see on the news all the time? And over the last couple of weeks, I've caught up with people who've drifted away from fellowship with Christians, who've drifted away from a relationship with God, and a large part of that drift has been because there's been this suffering in their life, relationships breaking down, physical suffering, whatever it may have been, financial hardship. And the idea of a living and vital relationship with a God who's not fixing those problems is difficult. Suffering causes struggle in our relationship with God. And it's a heavy topic to think about, isn't it? And I'm sure I would much rather preach on something very upbeat and uplifting, get a few laughs and have a rollicking good time with you today. But the reality is we have to deal with the real stuff of life too. And we have to think through what is it that God's word says about these very difficult times that we all go through as we live in a world that is full of suffering. There are people around who say things like, if only you had more faith in God, if only you prayed with more confidence, then God would answer that prayer and Emily's spots would be gone and she would fall asleep. Or there are people who'd say things like, well, you must have sinned, or God's punishing you for it. Have you ever heard those kinds of lines when people are struggling and the blame is put on them? You know what? Thankfully, there's not too many people who speak like that. I get pretty cranky when I hear those kinds of comments. But I have a sneaking suspicion that sometimes, even you and I, we wonder if those things are true. If I had more faith, if I only prayed more accurately or more boldly, would God do something here? Is God dealing with sin in me and punishing me somehow for it, either in my life or in the life of my family? Has anyone ever asked themselves those questions? I think lots of us have. So what do we do with the struggle of suffering? Am I to blame? If I had more faith or less sin, would I be happier and healthier and more prosperous, and would my family be more protected? Now, I've discovered a lot of people in my journey through life who call themselves atheists, and they hold that position not because of any intellectual argument, but because of an emotional one, where if God is true, then he is doing a lousy job. It's like that parasite that John spoke about. If God is real, then why would he allow stuff like that? Now, I find it much easier to believe that he must not exist, because I cannot bear the thought that there is a God who allows suffering in this world. And I've met plenty of Christians who carry a disappointment or even a suppressed anger because they feel like they're doing everything they're supposed to, but God's not upholding his part of the bargain. He's not saving, he's not protecting the way they think he ought to. It's a common part of our journey, and it's a struggle that we have. But the good news is that God knows how much of a problem suffering is for us, and he has provided a huge storehouse in Scripture of encouragement, of guidance for us as to how we can deal with it, and how we can even come to a point where we see suffering, as awful as it is, as something which God, in his immense, unlimited power, can actually turn around to be an instrument of his grace and his goodness for our blessing. And that's what we're going to begin a journey in discovering today as we look at 1 Peter chapter 3, starting our journey from verse 8. I want to invite you to bow with me before we start looking at the text specifically. God, we are all affected by suffering. And sometimes our suffering seems quite trivial, but yet it still hurts. And sometimes our suffering is numbing and it's shocking and it leaves us battered and reeling. And that is life in this world. And Lord, you know that, and you have your wisdom ready for us to unlock, to help us to know how we deal with it, how we can persevere through it, how we can even experience your blessing in the midst of it. And so, Lord, as we turn to your word together today, may it be realistically understanding our own need to hear what you have to say on this, and may we hear the voice of your Spirit speaking to us through the words of your Scripture. This I pray for your glory and our good. Amen. So let's begin our study in 1 Peter 3 verse 8. And the heading, if you've got a Bible like mine, might say something like, suffering for doing good. And there's a transition that's happening. Peter has been talking on the subject of submission. And if you've been here as we've journeyed through the letter of 1 Peter together, you'll know that he's been talking about submission in society, submission in households, which really were the local business places. You know, there were slaves and there were masters, what we would now call employers and employees working together in households. And he's talked about family relationships, and he's described how submission authority works in each of those contexts. And now he's making a shift from that subject, moving toward the subject of suffering. And verse 8 is a transition verse as he moves from one to the other. And he says, finally, all of you, after I've just been talking about how you can live harmoniously in relationship with others, regardless of whether you're in authority or whether you're under authority, that's not the point. I've been describing how you live for Christ in those contexts. Finally, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. Okay, so regardless of what your position, whether you're a husband, whether you're a wife, whether you're a child, whether you're a master, whether you're a slave, whether you're a civil official, or whether you come under the authorities of civil government, whatever your position in life is, regardless of the specific teaching that I've been offering each of you on those in those specific areas of your life, these are the things that you all must do to live in harmony, literally to be of one mind. Now, that doesn't mean to agree on everything, obviously, because you look in a room like this, there's lots of different opinions in this room on lots of different subjects. In fact, we had our AGM last week, and it was a great time just to get together and chat about issues. And what you discover there is there are people who see things differently and feel differently and want different things, and that's okay. What matters is that there is agreement to move forward together. We are of one mind. I'm not always going to get my way, you're not always going to get your way, but we decide to love each other and move together in oneness of spirit and purpose. And that's what we do as a church family. And that's what Peter is exhorting these Christians to do together as well, to be of one mind, to be sympathetic, to love as brothers and be compassionate and humble. Doesn't that describe the sort of group that feels good to be a part of? The sort of group when you are going through a hard time, this is a group that is going to support you. He says, be sympathetic. They're going to feel for you. They're going to love you. They're going to humble themselves, not be only caught up in their own interests and their own desires and their own agendas. They're going to look out for you and they're going to serve you. This is the kind of church that we all want to be a part of. But he goes on in verse 9 to say, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. Because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. He realizes that as they live together in society, they are going to be treated badly sometimes. Now, the text we're going to look at today is dealing specifically with that area of suffering which is inflicted on us by others. As we go forward in future weeks, we'll talk about other kinds of suffering, and there's some important things that we'll discover on those subjects. But specifically today, what do we do when other people are causing us pain? How do we respond to something that is inflicted upon us by others? What should our response to be to people who hurt us? And why does God allow them to do that? That's the real question that will be addressed in these verses as we look at them. What should our response be to people who hurt us? And why does God allow them to do so? Well, Peter says here, do not repay evil with evil. Why does he say that? Because he knows that the default human condition is to do what? Somebody hits you, you strike them back. And if they're bigger than you or in a position where you can't do that, you'll find some way of getting back at somebody who hurts you. That is just normal human behaviour, right? We know what that feels like because we've all done it. You know, somebody says something mean to you and you find a way to criticise them to somebody else. Somebody dominates you because they're in a position of authority over you and they boss you around and you don't like it. You'll find ways to undermine their authority and frustrate them. We find ways of getting back. Even if it's not right there in the moment, we will find a way of exacting revenge when people hurt us. That is just what people do. And one of the great questions, I think I've mentioned it before, when you hear somebody gossiping, one of the great things you can do for them is to say, who hurt you? Because when you see somebody who has a habit of speaking maliciously about others, there's somebody who's been hurt and they've found that as a way to get back. And then it's just become part of their lifestyle. It's become part of what they do. And we need to identify that we as people are programmed by our sinful nature to exact revenge. And we need to heed this instruction not to do so. One of the essential elements of forgiveness is where you give up that right of revenge. And we are very good at finding those ways to make people pay. When we learn to forgive, one of the things that we have to remind ourselves is that is now finished. My right for revenge, regardless of what opportunities present themselves, is now done. I've decided to forgive. We're called to something very different, Peter says, in order to inherit a blessing. And let's read what he goes on to say from verse 10. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are attentive to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, when you're suffering, and especially when somebody is inflicting pain upon you, we very often treat that as an excuse to be less than what we've been created to be. Well, of course I'm bitter. Of course I'm angry. Of course I'm going to lash out. Of course I'm going to be sulky, whatever it might be, because that person is doing this to me. And Peter, talking to people who are quite likely going to suffer in all kinds of different ways, says, when that happens to you, don't forget that that doesn't excuse wrong behaviour from you. You're still a believer. You're still a follower of Jesus. You're still somebody whose new nature is a nature of love, not sin. And act out of that, not out of what the person is doing to you and responding in kind. That's a tough challenge, isn't it? Really tough challenge. You know where this quotation comes from? It comes from Psalm 34. And I want you to flick back in your Bibles because there is a great story behind this quotation. And Peter is a guy who very often uses Scripture to make his points in his messages. You know, Chris was speaking last week about the very first sermon. It's almost half quotations from Scripture. Peter's a guy who loved to use the Old Testament Scriptures in his teaching. It was very much alive for him. He's a great example of somebody who knows how to really use Scripture as a resource. And I pray that that's our experience as well. And so Peter, as he's talking on the subject of suffering, in his mind, as the Holy Spirit is at work, Psalm 34 comes. And why does Psalm 34 strike a chord and ring a bell for him? Well, you might have an explanatory heading under Psalm 34. It says, of David when he pretended to be insane before Abimelech, who drove him away and left. And I don't know if you know the story of that, but that sounds interesting, doesn't it? This is a psalm, a song somebody wrote just after they'd pretended to be insane. So what was the story? Well, if you read in 1 Samuel 21, you'll know that David was being pursued by King Saul. David had done nothing wrong. In fact, he'd been a great hero for his people. You remember the encounter with Goliath. Everybody was afraid. But where was David's security? In the Lord. He said, well, this guy might be imposing. He might be very threatening. He might be 20 times my weight and 3 times my height. But my hope is in the Lord. And he's delivered me from the lion and the bear, and he'll deliver me from this guy as well. And he trusted in the Lord, and that was his characteristic. And so he was able to stand against Goliath and achieve the victory. And then he went on to have other victories, so much so that the people of Israel were saying, well, Saul has slain his thousands and David tens of thousands. David was a guy who was victorious. He wasn't afraid. His strength was in the Lord. Of course, Saul got very jealous, and ultimately he's pursued David all over the place, trying to kill him because he sees him as a threat to his own position. Now, what do you think that's going to do for David? He's done so much for Saul. He's fought for him, he's played music for him, he's married into his family, and yet Saul hates him with no good reason. Surely that's got to embitter you. And David, as he flees from Saul, is basically alone, and he's in the territory of his enemies, these guys who he has fought against so effectively, and he's now in a bit of trouble because he's been found and he's been brought before Achish, who is the king of the city of Gath, one of the major Philistine towns. And by the way, Psalm 34 calls him Abimelech. They're actually more titles than names. It's not like, oh, hello, Mike. Oh, no, sorry, my name's Chris. No, Achish, Abimelech, one name is a generic title for a king. The other one means father of the king. So he's called by both, and they're both talking about the same person. So I don't know if you've ever noticed that the names are different, but that's the story anyway. Okay, so he brings him before this guy, the king of Gath. And here, defenseless in front of him, is this man David, who's been a menace. He's in Achish's power. And what does David do to get out of it? He pretends to be insane. He thinks, well, if Achish doesn't think I'm a threat anymore, maybe he'll let me go. And it works. Achish says to the guys who brought him in, what are you bringing me this guy for? I've got enough lunatics around me, thanks very much. Send him away. And so David is able to get away and is not killed by those who, if they realised that he was still in his right mind and still a threat, they would have done away with him in a second. And David, after having this narrow escape, writes this psalm of thanksgiving to God, where he talks about the fact that God is his refuge. God is the one. It wasn't his own cleverness. God was the one who kept him safe throughout this experience. And this is what he writes. I will extol the Lord at all times, not just when the going's good, but at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. My soul will boast in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. So he says to people, even who are in the midst of suffering, it's almost like, hey, I was in a hard place and I've just come through it and I'm excited, I'm pumped about what God has done. If you're still afflicted, sing this and celebrate with me, because we need to recognise together who the God is that we serve. I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. This poor man called, and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles. Now, despite the fact that he was being pursued by Saul, despite the fact that he'd fallen into the hands of the enemies, God was there, and God saved him. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him lack nothing. The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. This is written by a guy who's on the run, who's being pursued, who has no home, but yet he rejoices in the goodness of God despite those tough circumstances. Come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are attentive to their cry. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry out and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their trouble. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Now, David has this commitment, even though I'm on the run, even though I'm persecuted, even though I'm suffering in all these kinds of ways, God's still with me. God's saving me. God has a plan, and he is close to me. The suffering that I'm going through can't take away the closeness and the care of my God. Now, this commitment that David is making, where he says, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, his ears are attentive to their cry in verse 15, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. This commitment that David had made will very soon be tested. You know what happens in the story? If you read onwards in the chapters after that incident in 1 Samuel from 21 onward, you discover that David now has some people flock to him. He gets a bit of a band together. They're still on the run. But as Saul pursues him, the Lord gives Saul into David's hands. And on two occasions, David could very easily take Saul's life and end the drama. But what does David choose to do? He chooses to do what's right. And he says, no, it's not my place to judge you. Even though you're treating me this way, I will not take your life though you seek mine. And in two occasions, he seeks reconciliation instead of finishing the conflict by revenge. He actually lived out of this commitment that he's making because he knew that his trust was in the Lord would deliver him. But if he did evil, then his relationship with God would be affected, that he could no longer rely on the Lord as his companion, as his close carer, and David was not prepared to let that happen. Though he had an opportunity for revenge, he would not risk his relationship with God by taking revenge out on his human opponent. What a great attitude to have. David's a great example of how we can deal with suffering when it is inflicted on us by others. But he goes on to say in verse 19, a righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. He protects all his bones, not one of them will be broken. Evil will slay the wicked, the foes of the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems his servants, no one will be condemned who takes refuge in him. All this positivity and faith just bubbling out of David. But you might read that and ask, is that true? Can we trust that? The Lord delivers him from all his troubles. He protects all his bones. Not one of them will be broken. Is that a promise for all believers that we will never have our bones broken by the hostility of others? Well, experience in church and in human history says, well, no. There have been plenty of believers who have gone through extremes of torture, including the breaking of their bones. What's the Holy Spirit doing as he inspires these words in David? Well, there's two things going on. David is saying, look, I was in a completely hopeless situation and God rescued me out of it scot-free. And isn't that fantastic? He can do that. So first of all, he's pointing out the things that God can do and God is able to do in any situation, regardless of how bleak it looks. But he's also speaking very specifically of a person here. And do you know who the person is he's referring to? Jesus. This is the psalm quoted in the Gospels as it talks about the fact that not one of Jesus' bones was broken. Even as he went through that horrible torture on the cross, God was still saying, hey, I'm in charge. And despite the fact that I'm handing my own son over to be crucified, to be put to death horrendously, yet I'm demonstrating my sovereignty in this. I will not allow one of his bones to be broken. It was normal practice. You know, when they wanted to hasten the death, they would have broken the legs. But God did not allow that to happen. Jesus had already given up his spirit. He was in control, even in the midst of that terrible suffering. God was in charge. And there's a wonderful reminder to us as we read that verse. Even in the worst of what people may do to us, yet God is in charge. And God is able to save, and he will save, according to his good purposes. The example of David is a great encouragement to us, and so is the example of Jesus. When we look at the suffering of Jesus and we look at the good that God brought out of that, we realise it was worth it. We realise why Jesus in Hebrews 12, it says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He knew God would do something good, so he endured suffering. And they can be our example as we go through that tough time as well. While you wait on God's deliverance, the answer to the question, what should I do when people cause me pain? The answer from David, the answer from Peter, the example of Jesus is, while you wait on God to save, do what is right. Going back to our passage in verse 12 of 1 Peter chapter 3. As Peter concludes that quote from Psalm 34, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. It might feel like God is far from you, but his eyes are on you, and his ears are attentive to your prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So despite the temptation, don't join in doing evil. Don't get embittered. Don't resort to those same tactics. Stay in right relationship with God and experience the fact that David said, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted. Let's move on from verse 13, and we get a great question there. So you're suffering. Realise God is close to you. Don't resort to what other people do, because that will just mess up that companionship and the care you have with God. Do what is right. And the question comes, who's going to harm you if you're eager to do good? Who's going to harm you if you're eager to do good? I mean, if you just go through life only doing what is good to others, how much suffering are you likely to get at the hands of others? Well, the reality is you'll get some. That's the reality of life in this world. You will get pain. You will get stuff inflicted on you that you don't deserve, just like David did, just like Jesus did. But yet the question still needs to be asked, because a lot of the time when we experience suffering, might be suffering financially, it might be suffering in our relationships with others. When we experience these forms of suffering, we do need to own up to the question, is there a way that I am actually contributing to what I am suffering? Who is going to harm you if you're eager to do good? To sit back and think, okay, have I been doing good? And is that a possible reason for the suffering? Or is it a possible contribution to the suffering that I'm going through? First ministry I had after leaving Bible college was down in Busselton. And we just had a fantastic time in youth ministry down there. Financially, it was pretty hard. It was a part-time ministry. And I've told you probably some of those stories before. But God always provided for our needs, and we had a great group of young people that were building into it. It was exciting times. And the vision of the church and the elders as we went down and started that ministry was, as God provided, that the church would grow that to be a full-time ministry. And so that's what we were working towards, and we were content to put up with little financially in order to build the ministry and enable that work to really flourish. But after a change of leadership, that dream, that vision, that hope went away. With the change in senior leadership, my relationship with the senior pastor, it just never really clicked. And the changes he made in the life of the church were important, but some of the details we struggled with, and we wrestled over stuff, and eventually that meant I had to move on. And that was really painful. In fact, I met with a guy last week who was very close to us during those years, and there was a cost to the fact that we left. We had to leave people in others' care and release them to God's care, and that was tough. We weren't sure what would happen to all these young kids, and we regretted and hated the fact that our experience of the church was so tainted by the struggles that we'd gone through. It was an incredibly painful experience. It took years for us to get to that point of not just forgiveness, because that was there, I think, in spirit early on, but of really getting a perspective on what we contributed, what I contributed to that situation. And if I'd been able to do good in certain areas, that things might have worked out very differently. At the time, it was really hard to see. But as I look back at it now, 13 years later on, I look back and go, you know what? There were some things about myself that I had to learn, and I learnt them that way. I didn't like learning them that way, but that suffering taught me about how I needed to grow in order to do the good works that God prepared in advance for me to do. Suffering can be a mirror. Sometimes it takes a few years or an extended period of time for us to be able to see our part, because sometimes the hurt is so raw that you just don't have perspective until God brings about the healing. But as he does that, he grows you, and you become a more complete person, a better minister, better friend, better husband, all those kinds of things that God wants you to be, because he brought you through a painful experience that wasn't necessarily fair, but yet you played a part, you contributed, and you need to own that and grow through that so that you don't do it again. And so now I thank God for the experience. Then it was bleak and hopeless, and we could have walked away from church and gone, blow this. If this is what church is about, you can take it. But God brought us through that, and now we are so much more enriched because of it. And the leader who came and who sort of turned our worlds upside down, we're now great friends, and we work together really well. Didn't then. We both had some growing to do. That's life. So, sometimes suffering is a mirror. Don't, when you suffer at the hands of others, just automatically put the blame in their court. All right? Yes, undoubtedly they are sinning towards you. But maybe we need to face up to the question that we are also contributing to it. Are we necessarily contributing to it? No. That's in no way the implication here. But we might be. So be prepared to own that as a way of growing. One of the great things that God does in our suffering is he holds a mirror up to help us become righteous, to help us become more like Jesus. And we'll discover that in some texts that we go through in coming weeks. That's a wonderful thing for God to do. It's painful, but it's good. And so we need to take seriously the question of verse 13. Who's going to harm you if you're eager to do good? Sometimes we need to take responsibility that our suffering is, at least to a degree, self-inflicted or contributed to by our own actions. But he goes on to say, but even if you should suffer for what is right, you're blessed. Didn't feel like a blessing. Still doesn't whenever we suffer. But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. And always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behaviour in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It's better, if it's God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. So in those verses from verse 14 to 17, even if we've examined our hearts and there is nothing that we contribute to the situation, yet people are causing us to suffer, don't be afraid of what they are afraid of. Don't give in to their intimidation. You are secure in Christ. God's got a good plan for you in the midst of this. You are blessed despite your suffering. And you might not see how you're being blessed until you're with Christ in heaven. Or maybe, like us, it's just a few years down the track, a relatively short span of time in God's economy. A few years later, you go, yeah, God actually blessed us by allowing us to go through that. We are blessed. So in the midst of it, remember that and don't give up hope. You are blessed. Not only for what God is doing for your blessing. Remember Romans 8? Nothing's going to get in the way of God's good purposes for you. Not only is God blessing you in the midst of that suffering, despite the antagonism of others, but in the midst of that, as you do what is right and don't give in to the tactics and what's being employed against you, you're a powerful witness. See what it says there in verse 15? In your heart, set apart Christ as Lord, remember who's in charge, and be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope you have. When people say that you don't respond in kind, but that you respond in grace and generosity and forgiveness and mercy and all those good things that come out of your relationship with God, just as David urges us to do, hey, don't give up doing what is right, stay close to God, trust in him, do what's right, and as you do that, people will see it, and you may well get the question of, what's with that? Why do you keep doing that despite what this person has done or has said? Why don't you retaliate? Why do you seem so optimistic? Why do you seem so hopeful when I look at what you're going through and go, I'd be having a hissy fit. I'd be hurting somebody. I'd be reacting somehow. Why is it that you're different? That's what Peter says. And in those moments, be prepared. Not have studied 5 books on apologetics so that you can answer every argument that somebody has about whether God is real or not. It's not that kind of being prepared. Being prepared is more being willing. Be ready. When somebody says, hey, why are you like this? Be ready to say, excellent. Praise God. This was one of the blessings that I looked forward to in my suffering, that maybe I'd have the opportunity to share my faith, which is what really matters. And despite the fact that my relationships are tough or I'm suffering financial hardship or my body is falling to bits or whatever it might be, they've seen something and now I have an opportunity to share faith which could change somebody's eternity, and that's brilliant. That's the perspective Peter encourages to have. Be ready, be willing to share the hope that you have. You know, I don't mind if God chooses for a season to take me through some tough times, if in doing that, he equips me to be better able to help others. Or if in doing that, people see something in my life which I can then share with them the hope of the gospel, which might change their eternity. Those are things that are worth suffering for. And that's where, again, we go back to Hebrews 12, where it says, consider Jesus who endured such opposition from sinful ones. He endured it for the joy set before him. And consider him so that you won't grow weary and lose heart. When you suffer, it won't be as bad as what Jesus did. Remember why he suffered and make that your purpose too. Be prepared to give a reason for the hope that you have. That's when suffering becomes an exciting opportunity. It says in that section as well, don't seek out suffering. If you suffer by God's will, don't think there's anything noble in finding ways to suffer, provoking people to treat you badly, just so you can say, oh, I'm not retaliating, aren't I? Wonderful. Yeah. And sometimes you see people like that. They get into arguments about their beliefs, and when people get all hostile and abusive, they say, oh, well, aren't I a good Christian because I'm putting up with it? So, well, stop provoking it. If it's God's will for you to suffer, yes, do it well, okay? But don't bring it upon yourself. That's craziness, okay? So as we talk about suffering and the value of it, don't think that that means pursue suffering. I mean, there have been some crazy ideas about that through history. People have whipped themselves and done all kinds of crazy things. And they've done it thinking that maybe that brought them closer to God. No, if it's God's will, he'll organise it, okay? You can leave that to him, all right? But if he does, this is the way that you can go through it. Let's pray together.